board. Everything is in working order. Okay, this is how to study the Bible. This is lesson two of this particular class, How to Study the Bible. The title of this class is Tools and Materials, as you could have probably deduced from your brilliant powers of deduction when you walked in the room today. I have a whole little display there for you. I came up early this morning and with a suitcase full of books to lay it out for you, and we'll be looking at those today. What we want to do today is kind of turn from the whole spiritual side of it to some of the nuts and bolts and workings of searching the scriptures and kind of give you some ways to use different resources and why you would use certain resources and why you wouldn't use others. You know? And that will be for, like I said, just some nuts and bolts. Yes, Joan?
Quick question. Are you going to go into anything that you can get on the internet? Because I heard the other day there's this thing called eSword, and it's pretty good.
Like, well, yeah. There are things like that, but I'm not going to talk about that so much as the actual books and translations today.
Good.
But a lot of things are available in e-format. And for free or for purchase, that are many of these things. If you don't care for books, I personally prefer books. Call me old-fashioned, but there's something a lot more concrete, and I remember things when I read it in a book that I do not read when I'm scanning on a web page, and that's just me personally. But anyway, no, we'll just be addressing just the resource materials themselves today. So what I want to start with is just a basic attitude and discipline of searching the scriptures, and I kind of brought this up a little bit last time we were together on this topic. What we want, because we hear a lot of deep, I'm going to call it deep sharing. I'm sorry if that's the long term. Because we hear a lot of deep sharing around here in this particular fellowship, you can put an expectation on yourself that you need to see something when you get into the Word. And somehow there's like some sort of nebulous, vague standard of what that something is, and you just know that you're not there right now, but apparently other people are there. And you kind of measure yourself by that. And you can kind of get off on that. If you're not really grounded in Jesus Christ, that could become a mark of success or righteousness or value or whatever. And I just want to say that we need to have an attitude towards Jesus. And because we love Jesus, we search the Scriptures. And it should not be based on what we actually achieve or get out of the Scriptures. Okay? And I'm going to say it like this. And this is very crass, but I don't know another way to say it. We don't want to prostitute ourselves. Lord, I follow you because you give me this. You know, you have my services if you pay me. I'm your bride when I get to do this. You know, we want to be scripture searchers because we love the Lord and He wants us in the scriptures. And sometimes the going is great. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will blow your mind and, you know, blow the pages out of the book for you. And He'll share with you so much you can't keep up. And sometimes it's like God doesn't exist when you hold the Bible. It's like the heavens are brass or something. You just read, especially, you know, it can be especially like that if you're reading a passage of Scripture or an area of Scripture where you're not real familiar, so it's not real clear, and you're just kind of plowing through it. That is okay. We used to have a student here, Jimmy Ned Collins. If you're listening, hi, Jimmy.
Hi.
Who would say, no Scripture searching time is ever wasted because the Holy Spirit can use it later. What you're doing is you're providing a lifestyle of learning Christ. You're building a lifestyle of learning Christ. You're providing the Holy Spirit with the material that He needs, and He is free to move in the timing that He wants to move in. Okay, so it is okay to simply search the Scriptures and to learn the information of the Scriptures. That is not unspiritual. The motive of why you do it is what would make it unspiritual. You see what I'm saying? But even then, you know, Paul was killing Christians while he was searching the Scriptures and under the law and learning the Scriptures, and when he came to Jesus, God used everything he knew. God didn't wipe the Bible from his memory, you know, the Old Testament from his memory, the minute he got saved, he said, okay, now you have to start over because you've got the true gospel. He used everything. So you may not be seeing the Lord at all, or you may barely know the Lord, but you can be in the Scriptures. See, this is something, you guys, this is something that we hold in our hand. The timing of the Father for the making of a son in Galatians 4, he tells us that's God's time. We can't decide when we're going to grow up in a certain sense. There's a time element there when God says, okay, son is placed. But there are things that we can do. And one of the things we can do is search the Scriptures. Okay? We don't have to wait for like this deep move of the Holy Spirit. You can just open your Bible and read it. And the other thing is faith, but this class isn't about faith. That's the other thing we can do. and I guess we can love the Lord. But I'm just saying, as far as our part to really knowing the Lord, Scriptures and faith, man, we can do those. That's our part. Okay? So, just in our attitude towards the Scriptures, we don't want to just go search the Scriptures to get something. We want to have a lifestyle of searching the Scriptures. Okay? Just for it to be the way we are. Now, for some people, That may mean every day. And I know that a lot of Christians encourage at least spending time with the Lord every day. Well, you may spend time with the Lord every day, but you may not have time to search the Scriptures every day, like get in depth. But it should still be a lifestyle where that's a normal part of your life and that it doesn't get crowded out by other things. Okay. You're not going to find this in the Bible, and I don't mean to sound legalistic, but I'm just going to tell you, okay? It's best to do it when there are no distractions around. The TV's not on. The music that you sing to that pulls your mind away from the Scriptures is not on. Phone is not ringing. Okay, people are not coming over to hang out. In other words, you're doing this and you've got your Bible thing going too. And there's a time for that. Like, for example, I clean a dance studio and I go two days a week for about two and a half hours each time. And I have an MP3 player. And I put the Bible on MP3 on. And I can get through the entire book of Job in less than 2 hours. I can get through almost all of Ezekiel in about 3. With just reading. And I'm just listening, and it's kind of going while I'm doing the work I'm doing. But that is no substitute for searching the Scriptures. See, I don't do that. Oh, I'm getting in the Word while I'm doing what I need to do. Anyone catch that? The Word accommodates my schedule. The Word accommodates my preferences. Oh, I do better when I just listen and do other things. Well, yeah, I get that. I'm that way too. But there's something to be said for disciplining the mind. Yeah. And paying attention to one thing. And you will find, if you can teach yourself to do that, you will find it to be very fruitful and you will not regret that time. I have never heard a Christian tell me, I have spent too much time in the Scriptures. I completely regret it. I have never heard a single Christian say that anywhere, ever. Now, I have heard different believers say, I wish I had taken the opportunity back when such and such so-and-so to spend more time in the Scriptures. I would give anything to get that time back. Okay, so what I'm talking about is a lifestyle where not only the Word is preeminent, but the Scriptures are, if not preeminent, very dominant in how you order your time. Especially right now when you're at Acts, and that's what you're here for. You know, this should be something that we tune into. And I realize that there are still jobs, and there are still families, and there are still obligations and responsibilities, and the Lord never ever means for us to try and shirk what our God-given responsibilities, you know, for what we consider to be more spiritual things. And he will never do that, and that is never the Lord. But if we are faithful with the time that we do have, then he will bless it. He will bless it. Okay. So that's kind of the thing. Now, as far as actually getting into the Scriptures and searching the Scriptures, there are two basic approaches you can take. You can just read them, which is always good. Just to take a book of the Bible, sit down and read it straight through, no interruptions. Even with some of the longer books, if you can do it, and maybe like put the Bible on CD on or something and read along with it to keep it going, because most of these books were read aloud in public gatherings, and they were meant to be read like this. Now, Christians tend to take a verse or a word and like create volumes, and that's there too. But there is value in just reading the Scriptures and knowing the whole arc and flow of a book. And that is, you don't get that when you read a chapter a day. You just don't. So that's one way to read it. No expectations, just read it. Just read the Bible. You know, take, you know, the book of Ruth, 4 chapters. You can read that in one sitting. Gospel of Mark is what, 12 chapters, 15 chapters? It's very short. You can read that in a half hour. I mean, this is very doable. The other attack on the Scriptures, if you will, or the way you want to approach the Scriptures, is to study. And that would be in-depth word searches, subject searches, digging out information, cross-referencing, you know, this type of more research. You can call it research, you know, if you wanted to. So those are the two main ways to approach the Scriptures. It's good to do both regularly. It's good to keep up. Like, I'll have an area of study, maybe where the Lord is talking to me, or an area of interest where I'm really studying. But I like to also regularly go through books of the Bible, just like read them through, that I haven't been in a long time, and just keep it fresh. Like, oh, I haven't read 2 Corinthians in like 3 years. I'm going to sit down and read 2 Corinthians. And just sit down and just read it. And just, okay, I've read it. Or books that don't get referred to a lot, because like around here, there's a lot of verses that pop up quite a bit, or chapters that get taught a lot. But there's some other books of the Bible that don't get mentioned much. Well, I might read those a little more often, and this is personal. I'm not saying you should, but I like to keep fresh on everything. I don't want to just know the happening verses. I want to know the Bible. So I'll regularly visit areas of Scripture that are not taught a lot or spoken about a lot here, just to keep it available, you know, to the Holy Spirit. So two main ways of approaching the Scriptures, reading and studying. Now, having said that, I want to give you a little bit of history on the origin of the Scriptures. The New Testament, I think, is going to be handled pretty well in your church history class. So we won't talk about how we got our New Testament. It's a very interesting story. I'm just going to give you basically the origin of the actual scriptures and the writing of the books. Originally, we just had the Old Testament. Okay, right? Old Testament. That was the Hebrews. They had their holy books, Genesis through Malachi, and those were pretty well established. And there has never, in known history, no Jews have argued over whether or not that is called, that is canon. And this is a good word for you to know. Canon, actually directly translated, just means rule or ruler. It means what the standard is. So when something is canon, it's considered that's the accepted God-inspired scripture. See, we believe... Where did my Bible? It's here somewhere. Yeah, all 17 of them. No, where's my other Bible? My Bible that I always use. Okay,
I'm... It's on top of the TV.
There it is. The Bible... I have this problem at home, too. The Bible, we believe the actual scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit and inerrant, or without fault or flaw or error. We believe that God gave them that way. Okay? So when we talk about canon, the canon are those books that we believe are that. That's what it means. Okay? It's a good word to know. okay. So, talking about the original Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the actual canon for the Jews or the Hebrews, they preserved the scriptures by copying them out by hand. Now, they didn't have books like we do. Like, we have bound books that are sewn together and glued. They had rolls. They would take papyrus, which is a plant-based writing material, or they would have vellum. I think that vellum came later. We'll just say papyrus for now. And they would stitch the pages together like this. And then attach, rods to the end and roll them up. So you would roll your scroll to wherever you wanted it. That's how they did it. So you had these great big old rolls, and so it's harder to, construct a bookshelf. We know that different libraries, like in Alexandria, when Alexander the Great had all the great works of the world copied for his big library in Alexandria, that I guess you see pictures of these, basic, huge, gigantic cubby holes and big rolls stuck in there, But they were very cumbersome and very big, because everything was written by hand. It's not like it was in the microscopic Bible print of today, So it was very cumbersome and very large. People just didn't own books. Like we do, we have, I got 13 Bible translations, You had to be wealthy to own books. Or, the synagogue, of course, would own a copy of the Bible or, whatever. But not everybody just had these. These were big, cumbersome things. So they were printed by hand, copied out by hand by scribes who were given to this task, who continued to just copy the scriptures for preservation over and over and over. So I've heard legends and tell of, if they started and they made one mistake on the page, the whole page was destroyed and it was begun over. So it was copied absolutely exact and no errors could creep into the text. They were very, very precise with the preservation of the scriptures, which is nice to know. Yes.
I just was thinking, we it's easy for us to judge, there's no way that it was accurate because this, that, and the other thing. Because if we make a mistake, we scratch it out and we just keep going. We're so careless. Mm-hmm. But this was a different time, and there was a different standard. Mm-hmm. And we don't have any concept of that of standard.
That's right.
But I think it bears mentioning because it's just so easy to dismiss it because we judge based on how we are.
We judge based on our own laziness.
But they were not that way.
Yeah, that's right. And this is what they did. They were supported by the offerings of the people. This is what they described. This is what they did. This is what they did with their lives. Okay, so that was the original Hebrew manuscripts. Okay, then Alexander the Great comes along and conquers the world. And somewhere between 300 and 200 BC, he commissions scholars from every people group that he conquered to copy into the Greek language for all the world to learn the great literature of their civilization. So you have the Persians copying stuff, and you have, the different, North African groups copying their stuff, and you have the Jews copying their stuff. Okay, and what we got from that is called the Septuagint, and that is this book right here. The working language of the world in that day was Greek, because the conquering nation was Greece, Alexander the Great. So every great work of literature from all over the world that he conquered was written into Greek and put in this big library. And the Old Testament scriptures, because the new Jesus hadn't come yet, was one of those works. And it's called the Septuagint, representing the 72 Hebrew scholars that history tells us were employed in translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Okay? Something very interesting about this translation is that the quality of the translation varies depending on the book you're reading. Some translations are like word for, because there were 72 people working on it. So different people had different judgment and different standards as to how things should be interpreted. So some books, boy, it's just right with the Hebrew, like word for word, and very clumsily translated. Other, it's extremely loose. I mean, it's like, what were you thinking when you wrote that? Just really almost like a major departure. And you will get this. Well, when Jesus walked the earth, this is what he quoted. He did not quote scripture in the original Hebrew. He quoted the Greek scriptures. What language is the New Testament written in?
Greek.
Greek. He is quoting the Septuagint. That was the scriptures that they used in every day. Now, I'm sure that in their synagogue meetings that they spoke Hebrew, because they would speak Hebrew among themselves and whatever. But when you actually read them, like Paul especially, he would quote these Septuagint translations, and that's why sometimes maybe your little margin will give you a reference back to the Old Testament, and so you'll go back and check that verse. And like two or three words are just majorly different, and it almost seems to change the meaning. And so it's like, how did Paul come up with that quote from this verse? It's because we our Old Testament was not translated from the Septuagint. It was translated from somewhere else. So we're getting the Hebrew, Latin, English, and this is going Hebrew, Septuagint, English, and so you have a completely different translation or a meaning. So this happens regularly. But do not worry, because Jesus quoted this. He quoted it, it's okay.
So, that's a good one to have on hand.
Well, a lot of scholars poo-poo it. Oh, it's a Septuagint. For me personally, the Lord has used it. And I've also taken a couple years of seminary-level Greek, and so I enjoy the Greek side, too, a lot. I like reading the Old Testament scriptures in Greek. It's very cool. Well, I don't really read that. She reads it. I like stumble through and go, hey, there's a word I know. it's closer to that than I'm reading. But yeah, I like the Greek side of it. But if you can have one on, if you like research material, if you like resources, it's a good one to have. There's one place where, I forget. I'm not going to bring it up. Never mind. Because I'm not going to get my facts straight. So the Septuagint was the Bible for the early Christians. This is the only Bible there, as far as Old Testament scriptures. The Gentiles who got saved didn't speak Hebrew. This is what they read, because Greek was the international business language, just like English is today. Okay, let's see. Then there was another old Latin text that got, when kind of you have the rise of the Roman Empire, and you got the Roman Church, and you got the bishops on the rise, you know, and the, I forget what, I don't have down which century it is, but you have what's called the old Latin text. So here you have Hebrew writings. Here's your Hebrew text translated into the Septuagint, which is Greek. Greek. And that was translated into the old Latin text. That's what it's called. It's just called, like, officially, it's an official translation, the old Latin text. Okay.
Allie?
Yeah.
Just to clarify, is that different from the Vulgate then?
Yes.
Okay.
It is. That's why I said it is called the Old Latin text, because it is different from the Vulgate. I'll just read what I've got here. Septuagint and most New Testament writings were translated into Latin. This was made during, here we go, the second century, for the purpose of the North African church, who spoke Latin and not Greek. The North African church, Egypt, all in there, they didn't speak Greek like the rest of the world. They spoke Latin. So they couldn't read the Septuagint. So somebody translated it into Latin for that church. Then came the Vulgate in the 4th century. Let's see. I did this wrong. Here's the Vulgate. It came from the Old Latin text. And it came from the Septuagint. No, excuse me. I did that wrong. Vulgate. Oh, yes. Came from the Hebrew. This is a Latin. Another Latin translation, because now Latin is the international business language. Kind of replaced Greek. So, now we've got the Latin Vulgate, and someone went back to Hebrew documents, not the original ancient ones, but ones of the day, and instead of just going Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and an updated Latin version, they just went right to the Hebrew in the Old Testament scriptures, and went from the Hebrew and translated it right into Latin. Okay? And it's called the Vulgate, V-U-L-G-A-T-E. That's in the 4th century. About that time, other translations started to pop up as different people around the world who were believers spoke different languages, and they didn't all speak Latin, and they didn't all speak Greek, so they would translate the Bible to their own language. One of those is called, well, you don't have to, this is just, you know, for trivia, Syriac, the Coptic, the Gothic, and the Armenian. These are all over in Turkey and Syria and all that area. All these different people started getting saved, meeting Jesus, and wanting to read the Bible, but didn't know these international languages. They weren't as well schooled that way. So they translated the Bible into their own languages and dialects. Okay. Now, with the rise of Islam in what, the 5th to 7th century, they wiped out all those Christians. The strongest, most thriving area of the church was North Africa before the rise of Islam. Mm-hmm. And they slaughtered all the Christians, all of them. So not a trace has remained of the church in North Africa. We all know now is very strongly Muslim. But at the time, this whole area was very Christian, and then off into this Middle East area of the Turkey-Syria type of area. We've got the Syriac, Coptic, Gothic, and Armenian Gospels, and they all got slaughtered too. When Islam just took over, they destroyed all of the documents and the history and everything about those Christians. So we didn't know anything about those Christians. We knew they had existed, but we didn't really have much. But in the 20th century, with all the new archaeological explorations, we have discovered some of these translations. And I happen to have one. This is the Syriac translation. So this would have been from, like, translated from, it's basically called like an Aramaic. It's kind of almost what Jesus spoke. It would have been from here and here, I think, these two, with the kind of the influence of the Septuagint. But if you sit this down and you read it next to a modern-day King James, it's almost exactly the same. And these date back to 4th, 5th century translations, which is amazing. Amazing. You think the big excuse is always, oh, well, things always change. Mm-hmm. Never mind. That's a big fat lie. And the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that. And that's a whole other thing we'll get into. Okay, so we've got the Vulgate. That became the big translation for the Catholic Church. Let's see. Then we've got this other thing called the Masoretic Text. I won't put that in there because it really doesn't apply to us. Some Hebrew scholars went back to these documents, well, copies of these documents, and added vowel symbols. Now, Hebrew, if any of you have ever taken Hebrew, you should know that Hebrew originally had no vowels, only consonants, which is why you'll see the name of Jehovah written something like that. You ever seen that symbol? That's Jehovah. We have inserted vowels. We don't know what their vowels were. But some Jewish scholars added vowels in their best judgment of where vowels should be, and they created a whole new system of writing for vowels and added it in the 6th or the 8th centuries. And because they had the authority of tradition behind them, and they, you know, it was passed down what those scriptures should say, they were able to deduce what the vowels should be and whatnot. so that kind of helped... Well, that kind of changed the Hebrew a little bit from what maybe Christians thought it had been. So anyway, so that kind of created a new... So when, like, scholars want to check Bible translations, instead of checking their NIV or their RSV, they'll go check the Masoretic Text. You may have even heard that phrase at some point. It's a scholarly thing that they check. Discovered in the 1940s and 50s in a cave near the Dead Sea were the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyone ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Mm-hmm. by a little boy, fisher boy, and he found these clay jars sealed up, and he went and told some authorities, and the archaeologists got hold of them and opened them, and lo and behold, scripture, roll after roll of scripture, completely preserved and intact, were found in these clay jars. The age of the books and the fragments are dated between 250 BC and 70 AD. The newest of those fragments would have been about the time that Jesus and the Apostle Paul had lived. Yeah.
That was probably someone that had the heart just like Kelly.
Yeah, right? It was probably the Essenes, which is a very strict sect that lived outside of Jerusalem during Jesus' time, and John the Baptist was one of those. They think it was the Essenes, in the area where the Essenes had lived, and they were documenting these things. But the scriptures they pulled out of those jars matched exactly what we've got today. So anyone who says that we don't care and things just change is also a big fat lie. Because we have the proof that it didn't change. We have the proof, like scientific. God doesn't always give us scientific proof, and that's okay. But in this case, there was a definite confirmation. The scriptures have been preserved accurately. And I mean, like, the whole book of Psalms is there, I think. And almost every book of the Old Testament is in there. And there are some fragments of some. But basically, all put together, almost the whole thing is there. It's just amazing.
I'm sorry. I find it really cool, too, that they were preserved in clay pots.
Yeah. That's really cool. That's what they had. I mean,
that's so great.
Yeah. So, before that, the earliest Hebrew writings of the scriptures known were 1000 A.D., so these were 1,000 to 1,200 years older than anything that had been discovered up to that point in time. 1,000 years older. The implication being the closer you are to the original, the fewer errors there will be in the text. Because the more times it's copied, the greater chance of error, right? So the newer or the older the copy, the more accurate it should be in theory. Okay, that's a little bit on... Let's see, do I want to do anything past that? The Vulgate, basically, which is what the church used for years and years and years. Now, as far as picking up from there and what happened with the New Testament scriptures, how New Testament scripture became scripture, and how the Bible evolved from that point in time, I'm going to leave to your church history class, because he does address these things. You're going to get it very soon. It's very early on in the class. It's like chapter 2 or 3 in the book that you guys have to read. So, I want to go now to Bible translations. Our next source of study materials, and again, these are tools. There's no guarantee that, you know, just because you use the right Bible translation, that great things are going to happen to you spiritually, but they can be used as resources to increase our knowledge base, and that is just all that it is a knowledge base. There is no Bible translation. I know that there's a group of people that does not believe this, but I'm the one teaching this class. Okay. There's no Bible translation that is inspired of God. Okay, the original language, the original writing of the scriptures was inspired by God. Anything after that is man's attempt to help facilitate the scriptures getting to people. Okay. This is the problem with translations. Any of you who have ever been fluent, I don't mean just kind of taken a second language in high school, but been fluent in a second language or a third language, knows that language is not a code. Okay, you don't go this. If you say it like this in English, you say it like that in Chinese, just with different sounds. Mm-hmm. You say this in English, there may not be an expression for that in Chinese, mm-hmm. because they don't have that thing in their universe. Mm-hmm. Some people or some cultures are very logical, and their language reflects that. A lot of cause and effect type of structure. Greek is that way. Wonderful teaching language. It's all just very logical. If this, then this, and the grammar just bears it out. Some languages are better adapted to being very visual and illustrative, like the Hebrew language, which is good for giving types and examples and visions. Pretty cool, huh? That God would pick languages to do certain things. So the task of the translator is not go, okay, cow in Greek is cow in English, you know, and violin in Greek is violin in English, and the in Greek is the in English, and you don't have that kind of thing. Not only that, but word order is all mixed up. In the English language, you put your subject first, You put your verb next, and you put your whatever else last. You know, I go, I threw the ball, and everybody knows exactly what I mean. But if I say, the ball threw I, some people would have problems. One person would say, you didn't use the subjective form of the first person singular. You should have said the ball threw me. Well, that doesn't make any sense because the ball can't throw me. Then you have a metaphysical discussion of where a ball can throw and have the will. So, but you see, you can, and it's a silly example, but you see what happens. All of a sudden, the word order is mixed up and we don't know what the sentence means. Our grammatical functions are determined by the order in the sentence. Okay? Greek is not like that. You can mix and match. And you determine the grammatical function of a word by the ending you slip on there. Put a different ending on and it's the subject. You put another ending on and it's the direct object. You put another ending on and it's this and it's that and it's this and it's that. Woohoo! And so you put whatever's most important at the front of the sentence. And that is where you get your emphasis from. No need to underline or put 17 exclamation points. Just put it at the front of the sentence and that's the most important thought. That's pretty cool. I think that's very efficient, personally. But the point being that languages are built differently according to the mind of the culture. And so that poses a problem for the translator. Because how do you what is more important? To give a word-by-word translation so it's literal, but if you do something literal, idioms don't translate if you do them word-for-word. Everyone know what an idiom is?
Remind us.
You hit the nail on the head. That's the cash cow. That's the goose that laid the golden egg. All these phrases that there's no literal goose that laid a literal golden egg, but it creates an idea that we all know what it means. The meaning of the phrase is not in the literal word-for-word meaning. It's an idea. If you hit the nail on the head, there could be no nail and no hammer in sight. But if you say to a Chinese person, you hit the nail on the head, they'll start looking for the nail and the hammer or wonder what it is you're talking about. And you have to say, no, no, I don't mean that. What I mean is you said what had to be said. That is the point. That is the main point we were trying to say. That's what we mean. But we speak in idioms. Well, so you take a Greek idiom or a Hebrew idiom and you translate it into English, word for word, and what kind of understanding are you going to get? Zero. How are we supposed to know what their idioms were 2,000 years ago? I can't keep up with the idioms are of this teenage generation today. You know what I'm saying? How am I supposed to know what they were 2,000 years ago? So if you translate it word for word, meaning gets lost. It doesn't mean anything. Okay, but what if you decide the meaning is the most important thing? I just have to get the meaning across. Well, who decides the meaning? What denomination is he? What are the most important doctrines to him? Who's deciding the meaning? Now it gets subjective. Now if you get some guy who believes that legalism is the way to Jesus, he's going to translate the Bible a certain way. He's going to emphasize certain things. But if you get some person that doesn't really believe that the scriptures are the ultimate inspired word of God and it's all metaphors, he's going to translate it a whole different way. His meaning is going to be something different. So either end of the spectrum, you've got a problem. You see what I'm saying? Either you sacrifice the meaning and you get it word for word, or you try and communicate the meaning, but then you've got this human element in there of, well, who's deciding what the meaning is? Some guy that I don't even believe what he believes? You know, some guy may even be born again, he's just a good scholar? You see what I'm saying? Like, there's a problem on either end of the translation. Never fear. We have answers. It's called the Holy Spirit. But basically, Bible translations can be broken down into three categories. And this is... it's not exact. These flow, you know, kind of go in and out of different things. But basically, you'll be able to determine what a translation is trying to achieve based on what category it falls into. And you can decide what you want to do with the translation based on this information. We're going to call it, the first one, we're going to call it a paraphrase. Anyone know what a paraphrase might be?
A meaning emphasis.
A meaning emphasis. Just get the gist of it, right? If you're paraphrasing someone, you're not quoting him exactly. You're just kind of getting the gist of it. So this would be a meaning. Then you'd have, we're going to call it literal. Now, we're going to get to that. There's no such thing as a literal translation. That's kind of an oxymoron. Mm-hmm. But for our intent, for teaching purposes, we're just going to call it a literal translation. That would be a little more literal. The words themselves are given value. It's not the meaning, it's the words. We need to know what the words are. So the words are given great emphasis. What were the words that Jesus said? What are the words he said? That would be more of a literal translation. So the actual words themselves are given much more preeminence. Now, he kind of got a third group, and it's kind of everything else. Okay, if people are trying to get the best of both and try and bring the best of what a literal translation can give you and try and give you the best of, like, try and give you some of the meaning, too, we'll just give it a nice middle-of-the-road name and call it a dynamic equivalent. Whenever people don't know what to do with something, they just give it a big name. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
Dynamic equivalent. And it's basically somewhere in the middle. So, like, if you had a scale, and this side was literal, and this side was paraphrase, it would be somewhere in here. A little, it would... So in, they would use their best judgment as to when did it need to be word for word and when do we need to kind of just give the sense of what's being said. Okay. So, paraphrase. A paraphrase, then, because we're asking, looking for meaning, there's more interpretation involved. You're going to get some personal interpretation in there. And that's just the way it is. Okay. Usually in a paraphrase, it's almost impossible to determine what the original words are and give a direct quote from the original languages. The words are changed to be comfortable to present-day society. To be comfortable, whatever the language... Because, see, language, and you may know this if you've taken a second language, language is fluid. Language is not static. Okay. Language changes from generation to generation. It never stays the same. That's why if you read Chaucer's Canterbury Tales in Middle English, you'll be asking yourself, did this guy come from another planet? Because it is English. But it's English 500 years ago, or 600 years ago, or 700 years ago. Yeah. We had to memorize the first 12 lines of the whatever. And we actually had to say it in Middle English. It sounds so weird because it doesn't make any sense. I think, let's see if I can do the first ones. Juan mar apro with the shura sota, the draught of March hath pierced into the rota, and bothered every vein in sich liquor of which vertu engenderies the floor. Is that it? Something like that. Anyway,
yeah.
Did you have to do that too?
Yes.
Perfect.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. That is Middle English. But it sounds like a totally different language.
Yeah.
Because language is fluid. It doesn't stay the same. So the idea of a paraphrase is it kind of keeps you up to date. It keeps the meaning alive regardless of the change. It keeps you, gives you like an up-to-date version for the modern language of the day. A paraphrase can do that for you. So in other words, the philosophy behind a paraphrase is the gospel was meant to be given to the people. We need to make it accessible to the people. Let the gospel meet them where they're at. Give them a paraphrase. Just give them the meaning. Okay? Now, there are pros and cons to that. There are two sides to that. Okay. Now, you get more of the literal translation. It attempts to retain as much of the syntax, that means like the word order, the words, the idioms, and the style of the writing as much as possible. They try and relate like some of that type of stuff and still make sense in the second language, which is why you can never have a full literal translation. Because it wouldn't make any sense. If you just read a word whenever the other language said the word, and you just put like an English word for Greek or whatever, it doesn't make sense. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show you. I have this interlinear Greek-English New Testament, and what it does is it has the Greek on the top and underneath, directly underneath it, the English word that corresponds to it. And I'm just going to open it up here and see if I can find something. Oh, here's 2 Corinthians 5. And on behalf of all, he died that those living no more to themselves live, but the one for them having died and having been raised, so as we from now no one know according to flesh, but even we have known according to flesh Christ, but now no more we know. So as if anyone in Christ a new creature, old things passed away, behold, have become new all things, the things, and all from God, the having reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and having given us the ministry of reconciliation, as that God was in Christ, world reconciling to himself, not charging to them the trespasses of them, and having put us the word of reconciliation. I mean, it's there, and if you know it, you can kind of fill it in. But if you've never read that before, that would not make a lot of sense. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, so that's kind of the Greek, in that case, when I just open it up. The point being that languages don't, you can't make a literal translation. You have to change it some to make it make sense in the second language. So, you know, a literal translation is never going to be, like, literal, unless you're reading the literal concordant. Anyone ever heard of the literal concordant? That's a Greek translation out of the Greek that's as close to literal as you can get. Most of your literals are going to be along in here. You know. So, the idea of a paraphrase is bring the text to the reader. Let the text meet the reader where they're at. But the literal translation says, let the reader stand up and do some work. Let them see what the scriptures are trying to say and let them kind of have to figure out what the scriptures are saying a bit. This is what God said. We don't want to change what God said. We want to become people who understand God. See what I'm saying? In other words, you have to, the reader has to make an effort to come to the text. Because it's not as easy to understand. You're going to have to do some legwork to understand it. There are some benefits to that, and there are some downsides to that, too. Okay? The philosophy behind a literal translation is God chose the languages. God chose to use those words because the scriptures are divinely inspired and every word is from God. And we need to retain as much of that feel as possible in the second language. The scriptures are the standard to which we must seek to conform in knowledge and understanding. The dynamic equivalent. If the translation is too close, the philosophy is, if the translation is too close to the first language, it will make no sense in the second. So different forms of language are used, but the meanings of the original words and grammar are hopefully retained. But it is still difficult to determine original words. This translation does try to bring the text to the reader. As far as some examples of translations and paraphrases and whatnot, very common paraphrases are the Living Bible and the Phillips New Testament in Modern English. Some common literal translations, King James, Revised Standard, and New American Standard. And scholars will tell you that although King James English is rather archaic, the scholarship is still unparalleled.
In which?
King James. There have been actual Hebrew scholars, like Jewish scholars, who would study the Old Testament scriptures out of King James and say, you can't get any closer than this. This is about as good as it gets as far as the accuracy of the scholarship. So the scholarship stands on the King. However you feel about reading the King James, the scholarship is there. Now, they may not have had all the documents that we have today, but with what they had to work with, they produced a translation without peer. And that's just a fact. For, you know, I know the people that poo-poo the King James, but that's the way it is. Sorry. Okay, as far as a dynamic equivalent, the most commonly used one today would be the New International Version, the NIV. It's a very common, very popular dynamic equivalent.
The paraphrases, you said that was the Living Bible and the Phillips.
Mm-hmm.
Is Phillips just the New Testament?
Yes.
Okay.
And you can give it, you get a great hint there. The Phillips New Testament in Modern English. They hint, oh, Modern English. Okay, that's going to be more of a paraphrase. We're going to make it for the reader to understand it. Okay. Literal translations are better for serious study. If you're going to search the scriptures and you're going to do word studies and you're going to find meanings of stuff and if you're going to dig in there, you want a good literal translation. If King James is too hard for you, may I suggest, this is not the Lord, this is just mine, the New American Standard Bible, which is also absolutely phenomenal. Yes?
What did they say about the New King James?
It's good too. Yeah, it's good too. But NASB is supposed to be another just top-notch. Like, it's like King James and NASB are supposed to be the two, you know, as far as that goes. Those are the ones to use. as far as reading a paraphrase, I read paraphrases, but I don't spend my time in paraphrases. Like, if I want to just compare some translations and I'm trying to get a sense of a passage, I'll pull out my paraphrases and see what so-and-so thought about it or what so-and-so thought about it. It's nice to have some paraphrases because you kind of get a feel of what individual believers thought that passage meant. You know, so it's kind of good for that. Yeah?
Have you ever read the Amplified Version?
Yes, I have. The Amplified Version is basically the King James Version with extra words added. That's what it is. No, that's seriously, that is what it is. It's basically the King James Version with extra words added. And I think that if you read the introduction, it'll tell you that. And this is how you know. This is how you know what kind of translation you picked up. You read the introduction. I know no one ever reads the introduction in their Bible, but it tells you the reason. It tells you the reason why they felt there was a need for a new translation. And these days, it's very fashionable to feel like there's a need for a new translation. I mean, every day there's a new translation, it seems like. So apparently the need is great for many translations right now. But
you need one for every demographic.
Yes.
Just like commercials and
you know,
restaurants.
I mean, if we have over 100 types of deer to choose from, we need to have at least 100 demographic translations. So, okay. To suit me. But it is healthy to kind of look at others' ways that things get said. Different groups of scholars through the years have wanted to bring out different aspects of wording, word order. New documents and texts have emerged that are older, therefore the implication more accurate than what they had to work with in the King James time, so if they kind of updated some things, and that's good to check that kind of stuff. And I do it all the time. When I am having a hard time, personally, if I'm having a hard time making sense of a passage, like I don't mean like spiritual, I mean like, I know every single word on the page is English, but it's not like any English that I understand. I'll pull out every translation I've got, and I'll start reading through every single one of them and kind of get a sense of what is the general consensus here? What is basically everybody saying? Or, this isn't right, even though everyone's saying it. I get a feeling, this isn't Jesus-centered, or no, or, oh, I never thought of it could mean that. Oh, I thought it meant this, but then once you see it, it's like, oh, yeah, it does mean that. So it's really good to have some, I think, for a serious scripture studier, it's good to have more than one translation on hand. It's good to have one that you work with regularly so you kind of know where things are and you kind of quote something without going, let's see. And you know, like every verse you know is like in a different translation, and whenever you have a Bible, you can never find the verse you want because you don't know what translation you're quoting it in and you don't know what Bible you saw it in. So it might be good to have like a Bible that's kind of the one you use mostly and then have additions, and that's just a practical tip, but have additions that you use for study. And I'll go in and out of paraphrases. For a while I was really into the New King James, and so I just brought that exclusively to church, and the Lord showed me all kinds of cool stuff. I was like, wow, I didn't know it could mean that. You know, and I checked it in the Greek, and sure enough, it was right there. So it's fun to be able to be really kind of knowledgeable in one translation and then be able to compare with others. It just brings a richness to the text, and it brings a deeper understanding of just the informational side. And if you have a heart to really know Jesus, the informational side doesn't make you one step closer, it doesn't make you any more righteous, but it does give the Holy Spirit something to be able to share with you. So, those are the three basic translations. Now, in 7 minutes, I'm going to give you the crash course in the history of all these Bibles over here. And if you're interested, you can come over here and watch. I'm going to kind of give you the history of each one of these real quick and when they were all translated, because I have them in chronological order. Here we go.
Would it be possible to have a copy of that if you have a...
Sure. Like, I just got this out of a book somewhere. Like, seriously, this is not, like, elite esoteric information. Any How to Study the Bible book will have this stuff in it. But, yes.
Would you be willing for me to make copies for whoever wants it?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to try to write.
Okay, so first one we've got, as far as Bibles that you and I would ever care to read, most likely, we're going to start with what's called the Authorized Version, which we know is the King James. It was a project commissioned by
King James
in 16-something or other. It was completed in 1611, and there were many English translations before this one. Tyndale, I think, was the first in 1380. There was the Geneva Bible. There was the Great Bible. There was the Bishop's Bible. A whole bunch of different Bibles. They were all kind of used and consulted. So there was like 300 years of scholarship went into this Bible, basically. So that's one of the reasons why it's so good. I think the scholars just didn't do it themselves. They really sought the expertise of people who had gone before them. Then in 1881, we have the Revised Version come along, and this is the Authorized Version, but the Brits felt that perhaps it was getting a little archaic, and there were people coming up who didn't understand all that stuff that was in here, some of the older words. So this is the King James Version, but with updated language that would be for the late Queen Victorian era folk. And it's a really good version, too. Then the Americans couldn't bear to be left out. So they've been using King James, too. And they're like, woohoo, Revised Version, yay! But modern British English, because language is fluid, not static, was a little different from across the pond, and American English had its own style and flair. So they had to have their own translation. So this is not a translation either. This is also a revision of these two. Took these two and made American English. This is an American. It's called the American Standard Version, or Bible. Yeah, version, ASV. Next came the Revised Standard Version. I needed change because... let's see. Yes. The scholars who worked on this, 1952, the scholars who worked on this translation claimed that there were grave errors in the earlier translations of the New Testament, which they wanted to correct. But some conservative scholars believe that they were very liberal, and they leaned toward what's called higher criticism, which you'll also learn about in your church history class, and kind of try to translate out the inerrancy, the idea of the inerrancy of the scriptures and the divinely inspired word of God, and really tone down the Trinity. And so there's a lot of hoo-ha about this translation. You won't see a lot of conservative circles, i.e. Baptists, Bible churches, anyone who lives a very practical Christian lifestyle and not a nominal one will tend to, you will not see this translation as frequently. But in some of the mainline denominations where Christian worship is kind of limited to church on Sunday, you'll see this one a lot more. Not, I'm not putting it down, I'm just saying there are certain circles where this people feel like this is unacceptable because scholarship was used to assault the authority of the Word of God. And that's a big scholarly debate that you and I would not understand. This was my first Bible. I got it for memorizing 20 Bible verses, and then I got baptized, and that's why it's so old. I was young. Then the Living Bible came along. 60s happened. We're all common men. We all have to have the reader, the text brought to the reader now, because we're all just people. And it's just about the meaning, right? So we have the Living Bible, paraphrase, come along in 1971. Along that same time, the New American Standard Bible was put out, and that is a revision of the American Standard. So it is following in the tradition and the high scholarship of the King James, and the standard of scholarship is there. But since all of these had been translated, there was a lot of busy archaeologists in the early part of the 20th century. He discovered a whole bunch of extremely cool stuff, including older manuscripts of the New Testament. And so a lot of their revisions were placed in here based on new evidence. So you get some updated, more accurate stuff there. The NIV came along. It's a dynamic equivalent. This is, you know, too scholarly. This is too paraphrase. You want to be happy and, you know, service people in the middle. So it's a good scholarly version, but it does emphasize meaning over word order and word importance of the words. And then finally, New King James Version is a revision or an update of this. Not this to this to this to this. No, to this, to this. It goes straight back to the King James, and it updates it to there. So people are acknowledging the good scholarship here always, and they're just seeking to make sure that it stays fresh enough. So that's kind of your little history here of the translations. I will leave these out for the break, so if you guys want to look at any of these, you may. There's the Septuagint, there's the Syriac. This is an American translation of the New Testament that's really cool. He just, every time it's, he says in Christ, where King James said in Christ, he says in union with Christ. Every time. And yes, like, whoa! You know, so that's really cool. And so he's got a good way of saying some stuff. Phillips is the paraphrase I told you guys about earlier, so I stuck those out here. If you do handle some of the more fragile books, please treat the book properly. This is 128 years old. This is from 1881, okay? Like one of the original revised versions. You do want to open it like this and support the spine, because the spine cannot support the book anymore. Okay? You don't want to just like, you know, you want to be real careful with it. So those are the Bibles that I wanted to show you. Any comments or questions before we do a crash course in resource materials? No? Okay, we'll go ahead and take your seats again, and I will introduce the rest of this stuff.
We can go off the time on that. For the record.
Go off the time? Yes, but I have a class after this. I have something more to say about Job. I can just teach this all day. Okay, so now we come to, I hope that's a little helpful for you, and even though it's a lot of information really fast, it might give you a feel of, you know, why you want to read what you read, or what you don't want in your, you know, what you don't want in your thing, what you do, you know. But there's another problem, okay? This really addresses kind of the language barrier a little bit, because we're not dealing with you know, original languages. We're also dealing with a culture barrier. Anyone ever traveled to a foreign country? Anyone ever been there long enough to, like, start missing home? Because everything is just so weird. Everything from how they flush their toilets to how you buy your food to what kind of food you have. I mean, everything is so different. It's just, it can kind of feel like you're in an anti-gravity chamber. It takes a while to really kind of settle into a different culture. Well, we are reading documents from a completely different culture. And they are operating within an understood system that they take for granted because they were born into it. And they just know. It's kind of like if a foreigner comes to our country and someone English-speaking says a joke and we all go, ha, 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 and the foreigner's like, that's not funny. And you're like, sure it is. Let me explain it to you. And you explain it and they're like, that doesn't make any sense. Because there's more to it than the words. There's a meaning implied. But we can't always put our finger on the meaning. There's something in the culture. Well, we lose that when we read the Bible. Mm-hmm. How are we supposed to know? We are coming with Americanized brains that can barely read at all, let alone, you know, like, think cohesively past 2 seconds at a time. And we're talking about a whole different culture that lasted, it was a long time ago, who had no technology, had not the same concept of time. Western civilization thinks of time like one thing after another, and we think very legally. If then, if then. So that's why we're real big on our doctrines of justification and blah, blah, blah. But the Oriental mind thought cyclically. That's why at least two of the four Gospels are written out of chronological order. Did you know that? Not even written in chronological order. But that time isn't as of the essence to the Eastern mind as it is. That's why you can show up like three hours late to a wedding and that's fine, they waited for you. You know, no problem. Yeah, it's how they function. It's just, they're just different. They have a whole different system. So you're approaching a different mind, and we have resources that can help you with that and familiarize. And that, it doesn't take the place of actually having lived there, but it can help you familiarize. So having said that, let me just show you two different things that will help. Bible dictionaries are always nice for this. They're basically one-volume encyclopedias. I don't know why they call them dictionaries. They're encyclopedias. You just go, gee, I wonder what it says about diamonds. And you can just look it up and go, wow. You know, a good Bible dictionary will give you the history of diamonds, how they used diamonds, you know, where the diamonds were mined at that time, who sold diamonds, the references in the scripture to diamonds, and if the author has any insight, any spiritual significance of diamonds. You know, like, they will actually put that in. I have found that some Bible dictionaries are more satisfying than others. I opened some that have just come out recently, and they're like fluff. They're like reading comic books. Don't get me wrong, I have nothing against comic books. But when I'm like doing a serious search of the scriptures, I don't want like a comic book. Oh, it's, you know, like one sentence on this. I want to like kind of know a little bit. So I have found two Bible dictionaries that I use regularly. And I can personally recommend, not because they're more spiritual, but I just think they're better scholarly. The Unger's Bible Dictionary, U-N-G-E-R-S. I don't even know if they're in print anymore. Everyone I know found one at Recycled Books. But you can probably get online and find one. And I just love it. I mean, it's just got good maps, and it gives you references of where the scriptures are used, and it cross-references to other topics, and it's just, I like, gives you spiritual significance. The other one that I like that I have on my computer program is Easton's Bible Dictionary. And I've never seen it in a book format. I've only seen it in e-format. So I don't know if it's a book that's been put into e-format or if it's just, I don't know. But it's good. I've always been very satisfied. When I have gone there, I've been gone away very happy. I feel like I get what I'm looking for when I go there. So those are two. But, you know, we've got some Bible dictionaries in our little library. You can thumb through them and see, you know, what works for you. Another good resource is a Bible handbook. The Haley's Bible Handbook is a classic. That's H-A-L-L-E-Y. Haley's Bible Handbook. And he gives all kinds of really cool archaeological information of things that have been discovered that do back Bible actual scripture, that does harmonize with the scripture historically. Like, he gives the scientific history of the people groups that were there during that time, different kings. They found uncovered inscriptions from different kings from Egypt and Israel and Persia. And it gives you all the stuff that they've got, and they can corroborate stories in the Old Testament. The walls falling down at Jericho, corroborated by archaeology, all kinds of cool stuff. So he does a lot of that. He gives you a lot of summaries of passages of scripture. It just takes you right through the Bible and gives you like a quick overview. And that's kind of nice if you're just familiarizing yourself. So a Bible handbook is always nice to have on hand. I like referring to mine every once in a while. So that's good for the culture barrier. There are also different dictionaries out that I don't use as often, but things on manners and customs of the Bible. You might want to That might be something to look for if you're looking to build a library. You know, and they'll have everything of, you know, how children were educated during Bible times. And they'll go through the Jews and the Egyptians and the Greeks, the Romans, and how they were all educated. And what did they eat during Bible times? There's a whole section on food. And what was the women's role in society during Bible times? And what was the dress? And what was, how did they bury their dead? And I mean, just, they go through all the different day-to-day stuff. And so it gives you a feel for, it's like an encyclopedia that arranges this information in an orderly fashion so you can kind of, you know, you're reading along and you're reading about a funeral, maybe in the New Testament, maybe one of the Gospels, and you can pick up that book and read a little bit on funerals. You can kind of give yourself extra biblical information to kind of help you paint a picture or put it into context. So that's kind of nice to do. Then, finally, in conclusion, as far as language goes, Strong's Concordance, does everyone here know how to use Strong's?
Uh-huh.
Yes, okay. There are two really great lexicons. Lexicon is the fancy word for dictionary. For Greek and Hebrew. And instead of having to actually just be able to read Greek and Hebrew to use these, they actually put the Strong's numbers in here. So you can just like look up the Strong's number and then go here and get a little more scholarly definition rather than Strong's kind of shotgun approach. So I'll leave them out here for you to look at during the break. Fairs, so you can write them down, or the Brown, Driver, Briggs, Jesenius, Hebrew, English Lexicon. Got that?
Simple.
Yeah, and the Thayer's, the New Thayer's Greek, English. So these are very good works and are used regularly. And then also, if you're not that ambitious to have to look in a book to find something else in another book, you can always use a Vines expository dictionary. Anyone heard of a Vines? Okay, everyone use a Vines? You use one? Okay, so I don't need to go over that. That's easier, and it's mostly New Testament, but it's very, very helpful. And what I didn't bring, but I couldn't find it, was my favorite, the Bible Atlas. It gives you maps. Maps of where all the Jewish cities were. Maps of Paul's missionary journey. Maps of ruling conquering nations. Maps of where the different inhabitants of the land were. Maps of where the different 12 tribes settled. Maps of when what the country looked like when David was king. Maps of what the country looked like when Solomon was king. Maps of what country looked like when Nebuchadnezzar was king. And it's just really cool because you're reading your Bible, and it, to me personally, it just makes sense. Like, okay, Samuel traveled between these three cities. You know, oh, this was his route. Okay, and they were here. It just gives perspective. I like that stuff. So, okay, that's all. I ran out of time. I've been run out of teaching time.
There's supposed to be an archaeological Bible that's out now.
Can hold that thought because we've got to take it private for the students. Any other quick questions? Okay, we will convene in 5 minutes, and now you can say your good thing.
There's supposed to be an